We continue on in our look at the Apocrypha. Quick glance over for the next few weeks. We'll take this through the end of the season of Epiphany, and then once we're back into the season of Lent, we'll go back to our scripture readings for the day, especially as they are meaningful for our celebration and preparation of Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Handouts for the day, looking at Ecclesiasticus. Who still needs a copy or has misplaced theirs from the past? All right, so what we'll do this morning is we'll finish a quick look at the outline of the book, the major topics that are there, and then deal with some of the questions that are on the handout and any other discussions that come up as a result of that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the season of Epiphany and the celebration of the revelation of Christ to us and as Son of God, Son of Man, and for our salvation. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us in that faith through the preaching of your word, the words of absolution, and the reception of the body and blood of Christ. Thank you for the privilege, the opportunity we have to study your word this day in freedom and in favor with you. We ask that you would continue to grant that favor to us as your spirit is with us in all things and guides us to a right understanding of your scriptures. We thank you for the works of those who came in between the time of the testaments and for what we can learn from them and also what we can see as the beauty of your scripture in comparison to these non-canonical works. We ask that you would guide us in this discussion, that you would keep us mindful of your gospel, strengthen us in that faith to life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or comments on anything thus far dealing with the book of the Apocrypha, the story of Susanna or Ecclesiasticus, Jesus, son of Sirach, also known as... All right, so we were in the outline summary of the book of Ecclesiasticus. We stopped around chapter 15 talking about freedom of choice. Don't understand why we got so stuck on that, but just kidding, I think that we can understand that. Moving on to chapter 16, God's punishment of sinners, God's wisdom seen in creation, so some good things certainly there. Chapter 17, God's wisdom continued there and a call to repentance. Chapter 18, the majesty of God, the right spirit in giving alms, need of reflection and self-control, and concerning self-control. Chapter 19, against loose talk. I'm not sure exactly what that all includes, but sounds fascinating. True and false wisdom. Is that an oxymoron? False wisdom? Interesting, or redundant to say true wisdom. Chapter 20, silence and speech, paradoxes, inappropriate speech, lying, and proverbial sayings. 21, various sins, wisdom and foolishness. 22, the idler, degenerate children, wisdom and folly, preservation of friendship. Sounds like the new supervillain, the idler. Chapter 23, prayer for help against sinning, discipline of the tongue, foul language, and sexual sins. 24, praise of wisdom, wisdom and law. 25, those who are worthy of praise, extreme forms of evil, the evil of a wicked woman. So we talked about this last time, how there's some pretty pointed talk about the female gender from Jesus, son of Sirach. It doesn't always match up with the rest of the actual scriptures themselves. So it's a point of, not comparison, but difference there with the texts. 26, the joy of a good wife, the worst evil a wicked wife, the blessing of a good wife, three depressing things, and temptations of commerce. 27, tests in life, reward and retribution, varieties of speech, betraying secrets, hypocrisy and retribution, anger and vengeance in 28, the evil tongue in 28, 29, lending and borrowing, guaranteeing debts, home and hospitality. So a lot of stuff coming up in between the Old Testament and New Testament for the Jewish people to study, to learn, to guide them as potential Pharisees, I guess you'd say, and how to keep the law and how to be as God's people in this world. 30, concerning children, health, concerning foods. 31, right attitude toward riches, table etiquette, temperance in drinking wine. 32, banquet etiquette, providence of God. 33, the providence of God continues, differences in nature and in mankind, advantage of independence, treatment of slaves. 34, dreams mean nothing. Sorry. Experience as a teacher, fear the Lord, offering sacrifices. 35, law and sacrifices, divine justice. 36, prayer for God's people and discrimination. 37, false friends, caution in taking advice, true and false wisdom again, moderation. 38, physicians and health, mourning for the dead, trades and crafts, activity of the scribe, hymn of praise to God. Human wretchedness, injustice will not prosper, joys of life, the disgrace of begging. Death, fate of the wicked, a series of contrasts. Sense of contrast, a series of contrasts continue, daughters and fathers, works of God in nature. Splendor of the sun, splendor of the moon, glory of stars and rainbow, marvels of nature. Hymn in honor of our ancestors, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses. So a little bit more information from the intertestamental time on those characters, those figures. Moses, Aaron, Phinehas. Joshua and Caleb, Judges and Samuel, Nathan, David, Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah and Isaiah, Josiah and other worthies, retrospect. 50, Simon, son of Onias, a benediction and an epilogue, and lastly, prayer of Jesus, son of Sirach, an autobiographical poem on wisdom. So those are the outlines, those are the basic topics in the book. Anything stand out as interesting or controversial other than what we've talked about already? Anything you want to dig into deeper or wonder about? This is fascinating stuff, I think, worthy of your own study. Go ahead.
There was an awful lot of, maybe not half, but maybe a fourth of them all had to do with speaking or language.
That was
one. They could have just used it in one chapter, 30 instead of 51.
Right, right.
I mean, it's seemed to be
This is Ecclesiasticus, written by Jesus, son of Sirach. It's not written by Solomon, so we have to excuse his lack of coherency, right? Or at least in proper grouping. Solomon probably did a better job of that. But yeah, it seems like it's a back and forth, you know, kind of like it could have been written maybe out at different times throughout the man's life as well. So he comes back to certain things that might need more emphasis. Or, you know, sometimes we do this too, and we're writing, we get on a train of thought, and then something else takes that train of thought, and then we try and go back to that train of thought, and back and forth. So yeah, there's some certain human qualities here. Recognizing again that this is not included in the inspired canon, the inerrant word of God, and we would recognize this isn't inspired or written by God himself, as we'd say the rest of the scriptures are. So that could lend to some of the less than fluid movements too. And yet, you know, there's actual books of the Bible that aren't the easiest to read, that are still very human in their appearance, but of course still moved by God to write. Okay, good. Other things. A lot of talk about wisdom, a lot of talk about modesty, a lot of talk about proper etiquette, views on people, right? Discrimination and slaves, women, husbands, wives, all those types of things. Again, keep in mind, this is between the time of Malachi and John the Baptizer coming on the scene, and so these are instructions to God's people on how to be in a post-exilic Israel, I guess you'd say. Okay, so they're back in Israel. The temple is being rebuilt. The walls are being reconstructed. And they're trying to figure out now, what do we do? How do we move forward as God's people? What does this look like? Okay, and of course, we recognize as Christians with a proper understanding of the Old Testament that that right understanding would be rooted in still the coming of the Christ. And he would be coming as the suffering Savior for all of our sins. But that's not first and foremost in the mind of somebody like Jesus, son of Sirach. Okay? And there's not a lot spoken of in that context in this book regarding that coming Messiah. It's something to keep in mind there. Okay, other questions, comments on anything there? Okay. Going to your sheet then, page 10, which is the second one in this handout. Looking at wisdom, we've talked a little bit about this already. We'll kind of try and move through this quickly because there's more important stuff, I think, toward the end. The author of Ecclesiastes has used the word wisdom over five dozen times in his book. The Old Testament, this term tends to occur in clusters concerning Solomon, 1 Kings, and 2 Chronicles in the books of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, as well as in several of the prophetic books and a few Psalms. Proverbs 8 provides the best introduction to Jesus, son of Sirach's figure of wisdom, because the author of Proverbs presents wisdom as a person. Like Proverbs 8, Ecclesiasticus also depicts wisdom as a person for dramatic effect. Though the figures of wisdom in both Proverbs and Ecclesiasticus have much in common, Jesus, son of Sirach, takes it one step further. And why do you think Jesus, son of Sirach, would do this in writing about wisdom some 500, 600 years or more after Solomon himself? I mean, this would be kind of like trying to rewrite the Lord of the Rings trilogy in modern American English as somebody who thinks, oh, I can do it better, right? Or more appropriate for this context, or any other of your favorite works of literature that you might think, oh, let's rewrite it. I mean, why would Jesus, son of Sirach, do this, use Solomon as a guide?
Solomon's granted wisdom by God in his prayer.
Right. So he has the gift of wisdom that God gave him specifically, and that's going to carry weight with the Jewish people, right? So if you're going to write something new, and what they tell you nowadays in school, you want to be inspired and certainly quote from reputable sources that came before you. And so to mimic or follow after the pattern of Solomon would be a wise thing for him to do. Challenge with that, however, is what?
No. Well, you're trying to explain the words of someone wiser than you, so yeah. There's a chance of error.
Okay. So one, you're trying to explain the words of someone wiser than you, so the chance of error is great. Very true. I don't recommend that. Donna?
Okay.
Okay, it's an interesting point, right? She says the social climate may have changed. Things in the life of the Israelites in the time of the intertestamental period might be different from the time of Solomon, okay? Is that reasonable for a purpose to write something new? I think so, to some extent. Joe, go ahead.
I was just going to say, you talk, people at least speculate on what would Martin Luther say about the picture topic area. Mm-hmm. And you know, not that we put him on the same level as the book of Proverbs, but mm-hmm. we are dealing with challenges that Luther didn't foresee.
Sure.
As an example, and he has some time frame.
Absolutely. Okay, so definitely things change over time, right? And I think you could argue safely, social norms, social expectations were different from the Old Testament time to the New Testament time. But would you argue in that mindset that the principles established in the Old Testament were different than those continued on in the New Testament or stated in the New Testament? We got to recognize the different layers or different levels of teaching and what is being taught, you know, the categories of that. Okay, so certain things like etiquette, okay, biblically established, there might be certain things in the Old Testament, Levitical law, that says, yeah, the Israelite people need to do this, 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 and this. But that wouldn't be prescribed for everyone in general. Okay, as opposed to more social things or actually more socially ethical things. Right, things that are meant for everyone. We talk about this when we talk about the Ten Commandments. Right, we say this is an exposition of natural law. Right, the Ten Commandments are not going to be replaced. God doesn't come along, Jesus doesn't come along in the New Testament and say, oh yeah, those are all in the past. You don't have to worry about those anymore. We've got some new stuff now. Rather, this is what God establishes for his people at that time, but it's not new. It's an exposition of what God had already created them to be and to know. And so those expectations, not to murder, not to commit adultery, not to lie, not to steal, those aren't replaced. Those aren't different, even though what's common in America today. what's common in society today. We've accepted, as a people, a lot of these violations of the commandments. So does that mean we change our principles? No. Okay? So certain things will change, and we recognize that. Okay? And we have to admit to those things. But a lot of things don't, and we can't let those things go. And God doesn't want us to, and we should not have to. Okay, even though we're going to be faced with a lot of opposition. So that's a part of the discussion. We need to recognize what is allowable to let go and what needs to be held on to. Barbara, sorry, you had your hand up. Absolutely. I think there's a general concept at play there, which is we usually operate with the idea anything new is better than what has come before, right? You always like something shiny, something new. You always buy it. Well, not everybody, but a lot of people will buy the next new phone, even though they just bought one 3 months ago, because they got to have the newest thing, because the newest is always better. You got a translation of the scriptures. Ooh, that's done today. Got to be better than the one over the King James. Boy, that's archaic, right? Or the NIV or whatever the case may be. Okay. Or, yeah, this was written. This is, you know, ideas from the past. Ooh, we hear this all the time. Right? Oh, those are traditional values, right? That was what your grandparents believed. We're modern now. We're much more advanced. We're progressive. Is that okay? Is that what we're supposed to be as people of God? Is that what God is? Is God progressive? God trying to stay with the times? Is he driving this as we change with the times? Go ahead, Bill. Especially that type of responsibility, right? Training up the next generation. Yeah, that's a big deal. We want to make sure we do it as best we can, but how do we do that? What is your basis for that? If the norms or expectations are constantly changing, then what hope do we have to give them something worthwhile? And this is, you know, a lot of these old cliches will come back, but those things that have value, that are worth something, they last, right? You can't replace those. Okay, they have value, quality, that they're just going to continue on, and they're not worth even trying to mess around with. Okay, but again, we have this notion that, oh, we want something new, we want something fresh, that everything's got to change. Change can be good, but change can be bad, too. We've got to worry about, wonder, well, what change is good, what change is acceptable, what change is not, and why are we? And this is always the question, should always be the question with change. Why? Why should we change? What's the motivation? What's the reason? Is it just to change? Is it just to be up with an ideal or a concept? Or is there valid reason, biblically, theologically speaking, to do this? Okay, and that's something the church has faced throughout its history. Right? Look at all the different denominations and divisions, even within Lutheranism. Why are there so many splits? Were those changes necessary? Theologically, truly theologically driven. I think you can argue any division that exists theologically is rooted in one's own opinion and not in a right understanding of Scripture. Now, they think they've got the right understanding of Scripture, and that's why, again, we have all these different breaks. But it's, again, why is there change? Is it really necessary? Okay, and so we have to weigh that, and not something to take lightly. We got to consider that. Hand over here again. Donna, go ahead. Oh, I saw Susan's hand. Go ahead, Susan. Oh, no. Well, I haven't been talking that long, but go ahead. Yeah, okay. All right. Sorry. I'll try and be less wordy. I know that was one of the chapters here.
Okay. So that doesn't necessarily relate to God's word, but you don't change unless
you're different. Yeah, no progress without change. And we like that idea of things changing, improving. Typically, we don't want things to go the other way, right? We want them to get better, not worse.
Sure.
Yeah, and again, is that good or bad? What's the point of evaluation on that? Yeah, I mean, I think something like the Constitution comes into the discussion here, and any other document like that, where what is the mindset of those who are creating this? Now, they have to come up with something new per se. I mean, you can't start a country and say, well, we're going to run it just like Leviticus says to run it. I mean, it's just not going to work that way. And yet, they're operating or they're writing this out based on certain concepts and understandings that come from the Scriptures. And I think with an expectation that it's not going to change. Now, there's going to be stuff that they can't anticipate naturally, but anything that's established in such a document should serve as a guidance for what's still to come, right? And the Ten Commandments certainly do that. In this world and beyond, or through this time and beyond, right? So something like abortion, never mentioned in the Scriptures, right? And yet we're pretty clear from the Scriptures that Fifth Commandment would be against it, okay? Once we understand and recognize life begins at conception, and the Scriptures are pretty clear on that too, without saying it directly, of course, that no abortion should be acceptable for any Christian or any moral person, okay? And it would be a sin. Sin that can be forgiven, of course. Needs to be repented of, but recognized as sin. But nonetheless, it's not mentioned in the Scriptures, and yet the gospel or the Scriptures, the Torah, the law, serve as a guideline for that. Okay? Good? That, again, this is foundational. This is what you're teaching kids, right? This is what you're teaching any education system. You can't teach them everything. You can't teach them all the ways to think. You can teach them, though, how to think, the proper move to address. You know, how do we handle this new information? Got to do it with boundaries, right? I mean, think of it, I guess, trying to think of a quick illustration, just water falling, right? Water or rain. You know, what good is rain to you if you can't collect it? You got to have something that you can use to gather it for yourself. Okay, all this new information, all the advancements that come, what's your guideline to contain this and use it for your good? Or maybe it's not for your good. Maybe it's not good at all and you should just say no. Right? And there's always good and there's always bad with these things that come about too. So we need to be able to address that. Okay, others on this topic in general? What did we say was the writing of this?
You said 180 BC.
180. Okay, so Babylonian exile was about 580 is when it started, or toward the end of the, or beginning of the, it's going backwards. 605 BC is when Daniel and the youths of Judah first go into exile. That continues on through 587. I think from that point, 70 years is what Jeremiah prophesies as the time of exile. So it would be probably through 510 BC, something like that. So that's when they start coming back to Judea and to Jerusalem to rebuild. So it's probably about 320 years, I guess you'd say, something like that.
Yeah.
That's right.
Right here, because
But I think it's worth a discussion. You know, did what happened with the Babylonian exile impact or influence what's written here? I think a lot of that does influence a lot of what's in the Apocrypha. Okay, because the Israelite people have changed. The temple was destroyed. They were forced into exile and away from that sacrificial system that they depended on so heavily throughout their history. So things did have to change for them. Okay, shouldn't have changed the underlying theology, however. Right? The sacrificial system was always meant to do what? The sacrificial system was always meant to point ahead to the Christ. Right, the one sacrifice still to come that would pay for the atoning for the sins of all the world. Even without that sacrificial system, that teaching should remain. And it's present through the teachings of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And the people did have that to some extent. Now, we read, I think it was last Sunday, with the Nehemiah passage, right, where Ezra gets to stand up and he's speaking or reading the Torah. This is the first time they've been able to hear this. And so they're willing to sit there all morning and into the afternoon listening to the Word of God read. When was the last time you did that? Right? I think we have shorter attention spans, and you're probably already nodding off listening to me drone on right now. Right? But to hear the Word of God be read throughout the day, this was something big for them, okay? And so this is, I think, part of that too. Like, they lose a lot in the exile, and so they have to start to rebuild. And I think, you know, I'm not trying to negate the intent of somebody like Jesus, son of Sirach. I think a lot of times now, well, we have a lot of Christian authors today. What's their motivation for writing? It's worth an examination. Some of it may be legitimate, but some of it may be for financial gain. Okay. Hopefully you're aware of this, that book that was written a while back, Heaven is for Real. You guys heard of that? We talked about it briefly. why was that written? Turns out that it was all made up. Okay, the pastor who was the father of the boy who saw all this, he came out and said, yeah, it wasn't really true. Okay, so what's... Yeah. Maybe elements of it were true, but a lot of it, he said, oh yeah, it wasn't genuine. So what's the reason for doing this? Did he know this going in? Was it all part of some ploy? And again, I don't want to break the eighth commandment here, but we do need to evaluate these things, right? And John says this in his epistles. We need to test the spirits, right, to see if they are from God or not. We need to be aware. We need to be careful. And so how do you do that, right? How do you test the spirits? How do you examine, or what do you use to examine new stuff that comes up? Fire. Okay. Use the established stuff, right? The Word of God itself. And that's why it's important to recognize the distinction. The Old Testament, New Testament, they are accepted canonical works. They are the inspired, inerrant Word of God. They can be used to evaluate any of these new claims that come out. And even the works of the Apocrypha. We don't consider the Apocrypha to be that same level. And so the Old Testament, New Testament should be used to evaluate the words of the Apocrypha. Are they in line or not? Should the Apocrypha be able to influence our thinking, our belief, away from the theology of the Bible? It should not. Okay, wherever the Apocrypha is different, we need to stick with the actual scriptures. And this is what separates some groups in Christianity. Okay, Luther said, yeah, there's a lot of value in the Apocrypha. But we can't let it shape our theology away from the scriptures. Okay, because it's not the scriptures.
And Mike? So, in my world, this is kind of one of those things. We always have a base policy for during our daily activities at my office. So, we have our base policy that we can never take away from. It's never going to change.
Yeah.
But on the other side, now we've talked about technology and everything earlier, about how it does change. So people are walking through a metal detector, come in the door now, people are making things out of, you know, with the 3D printer and all this other stuff. So, but the foundation walking in the door, no matter what we do, it still changes. Your main goal is to make sure that you keep our people safe. So, in my mind, I'm sitting here thinking, the Bible word is the same thing. Right. Now we're doing it for one purpose. The foundation is there to keep our people safe.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's just, we kept going over and over and over.
Yeah. And this is, again, where it gets tricky for us as humans, right? God Is it anything tricky for him? Anything ethically confusing or gray? Any gray areas for God? No. Gray areas for us? Absolutely. Okay, now God gives us those guidelines, right? And so we have those established principles, and that needs to be what we use to help figure out the rest of this stuff. But you can't, even in modern terms, you can't regulate everything, right? You just can't. If you did, what's going to be the reality? I mean, look at any type of bill or law that goes through Congress. How long are those things usually? Hundreds of pages, right? There's so much written down, all this trying to work through every possible scenario. Can you? No. But what's the guiding principle? Again, in your case, it's the safety of those in the building. So there's going to have to be some leeway, some freedom, right, to make a decision based on those principles. But what's underlying that then? Having to allow people to make those decisions on their own good judgment. You got to trust. Right? Something we lack when it comes to trying to litigate everything or try to make rules for everything. Right? We do this with policies all the time. Nice to have a policy in place. So you know, boom, here's the policy. Can't be mad at me. This is the policy. I don't have to judge anything. But if something is not in line with the policy or is confusing and the policy doesn't deal with it specifically, then you're left with a judgment. That's where it gets difficult. You're going to have to trust the people that are making those judgments, okay? And that's always going to be, there's always going to be a risk if you are trusting people right now, right? Trusting that everyone around you is going to look out for your well-being, and they will, right? But you got to have faith. You didn't pass through a metal detector coming in here, right? I'm trusting you that we're all secure here. Right, so there's got to be that. There's got to be that element of this, but it's got to be rooted in proper ethics, morals, the Word of God. Okay, and what's guiding that discussion, Joe?
This is it. It gets a little corny when people claim to be prophets with a message from God. But even in ancient Israel, there's a couple spots in Deuteronomy where God provides guidance for applying discernment as to whether a prophet is truly a prophet or not. There are people who claim to be prophets and then get cranky if you don't believe they're prophets. But you know, in ancient Israel, God actually provided a mechanism or provided for explaining how
sure.
to yeah. test that. And of course, being a false prophet also is a capital offense.
Yeah. Yeah, I saw this, somebody commented on this, I think on Facebook, about how much we hold accountable those who murder or take a bodily life, physical life, but those who promote heresy, false teaching, are actually hurting the souls of people, we just don't even talk about. They're allowed their opinion or whatever. We just kind of pass it by. And we're not going back to trying to promote execution of heretics, but that's what the church viewed as worse than even a physical crime, that you are promoting false teaching, right? So, yeah, I think it's all part of, you know, this discussion. Okay, good. Others on this? Mm-hmm. Yeah, how do you know? I mean, what's somebody's intent? It's tough to know that, right? So, and trying to guide this, again, using the newer stuff, you know, Jesus, son of Sirach, writing for the people in his time. It's tricky when you're quoting from somebody else. You want to cite enough so you have solidarity, but you also don't want to just be copying word for word. So you do have to kind of branch out and say something new or in a different way. Okay, and that gets tricky because you could go against the actual established authority. Okay, and so this is what, you know, we're left with these words. Some of it lines up with the scriptures that are already established. So I guess you could argue, why even worry about it? Why do you need this? Okay, it's not saying anything new. Okay, it's going along with what Solomon's already written, then just stick with Solomon. Okay. Or if it is something new, but it goes against Solomon, well, then you got to disregard it. And that's the beauty of the scriptures, right? There is a check in place today for prophets, right? Or those claiming to be prophets or pastors, right? Who are speaking the word of God. What's the check? What's the balance? The word of God. Okay. You do have that. And this is what the Bereans do with Paul, right? They're checking the Old Testament scriptures to make sure what he's saying is valid and accurate. Okay, and this is what the power of the people have with the word of God in their own hands, right? You don't have to take everything your pastor is, you should be able to, but you don't have to take everything your pastor is saying as the gospel truth, right? You can check. And it's helpful, usually, to do that, okay? Because it solidifies your belief, right? You hear it, oh, that sounds good. I really want that to be true. You can check the scriptures. And if it is, great. If not, string me up. No, don't do that. But we got the discussion, right? Have to have that conversation, okay? How do we better grow as a result of this? Can we have new stuff with the old? Yeah, we're not against the new. I love new stuff. Love advancing. Love progressing. But not against what's established as good from the past. Okay, and we have to recognize what that is. What has God said must remain the same, and what can change. Okay, and the scriptures are good guidance for that. Our common sense, our understanding is guidance for that too. Okay, but a lot of merit, I think, in old adages, right? If it isn't broke, don't fix it. Okay? If something is working, you don't need to change it. Okay, and you can't do better than the word and sacraments, right? Preaching of the gospel, words of absolution, body and blood of Christ, baptism, there's no replacements for those. They are the best thing. It's a gift from God. You can't improve on that.
Okay. Yeah.
So, in summary,
yes.
He either wants to be good things, mm-hmm. so we don't really need him, or he didn't really do something wrong. Like,
kind of put it in that category. There's probably some in-between space there too, and it's worth a look. I mean, there's some stuff that Solomon doesn't write about etiquette and stuff like that. I'm sure we can learn a lot of stuff from that, okay? But it's the same, you know, in any... Well, right, and that's, it's not pointing to the Messiah or to the Christ, and it's difficult in some Old Testament books to see that too. Okay, where is Jesus in this? And Luther has said you can find Christ under every word of the Scriptures. And that's part of the fun, is trying to figure out, okay, where is the gospel here? Where is the pointing ahead to the Christ? Okay? And that's, again, since this isn't inspired, we wouldn't say that's the case in the Apocrypha. And that's reason, again, why we would say, no, it's not on that level, right? Scripture is still here in the Apocrypha.
Yes. Yes.
Ecclesiasticus, also known as Sirach or son of Sirach, Jesus is the author, not Jesus Christ, but this is Jesus or Yeshua, the son of...
No,
that's Ecclesiastes. I know. And that, see, why would they do that? Now, Ecclesiasticus, I believe, is a Greek word, okay? Because ecclesia is the Greek word for the church. Okay, so Ecclesiastes, Solomon's words in the Old Testament, are words for the body of Christ, for the church of the Old Testament. Okay, now it's a little confusing, but that's for the people of God. Ecclesiasticus sounds very similar, right? Oh, so why do you think that is? So that you're already thinking good thoughts about it, right? We'll put it into a positive light. Hey, maybe this is the sequel to Ecclesiastes or to Proverbs, something like that, okay? As opposed to, well, this is something different, something new. We've got to compare it to the actual inspired Word of God. Yeah. So different from the Old Testament book. Nope, not in the 66 books of the canon, right? But Ecclesiastes is, right, the work of Solomon. Yep, good. No, I appreciate that. Thank you. Okay, anything else? All right, we'll bow our heads to pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace.